Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God in heaven, we worship you now, the master of death and the Lord over all life. We exult in the fact that you've raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and you've raised us with and in him. We look to you now with grateful hearts and expectant eyes. Receive our worship, we pray, offered up to you in the name of the one who lives. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
The great struggle that the disciples of the Lord had, even after they had given up everything for his sake and were following him, was the struggle to understand what he was talking about. He often had to chide them for their unbelief, which is what he called it. They called it not getting the point, but he saw through to why they were not getting the point. Unbelief blinds, and faith gives sharp vision. Jesus told his disciples expressly that he was going to come back from the dead. He knew on the basis of what the Scripture had predicted centuries before. Scripture could not be broken, and this is why the chains of death had to be broken. Unbelief doesn't get it. Unbelief struggles with seeing everything, struggles with seeing anything outside the current realm of experience. The only problem is the current realm of experience going on all around us is every bit as outlandish as the most out there promise of God. Is it so incredible that God would raise the dead, Paul asks in Acts 26:8? This is actually no more incredible than that we should all be alive the first time, as in right now. And yet here we all are. Look around you. Look at the bark on a tree. Really look at it. Look at the grass in your yard back again this spring. Look at the sunrise and the snow melt. Look at the rivers cascading to the sea. Look at the spiders and the oysters and the cougars and the sun in the sky and the moon alongside her. Look at the back of your hand and the staggering engineering that went into your ability to even hold your Bible. Look at our graves. Look at all the headstones. Look at the beauty above the ground, and if you do this rightly, you will come to understand the restedness below, the expectancy. Christ is risen, and all the faithful dead are all on tiptoe, waiting for him to bring the rest of creation along. The day is coming, and now is, when death will go to the grave. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Father of all nations, we confess that we are conceived in sin and formed in iniquity. We confess that the central iniquity is that of not trusting and believing you. And so we have sought to fashion our own importance out of the brief moment that we have in this life. We measure ourselves by ourselves, and we are not wise. Father, we pray that you would forgive us this sin and restore a sense of transcendence to us as a people. We have lost it, Father, through our own folly. We have lost it. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have thought we could have a privatized faith, a set of beliefs that were part of our core values, but which other people had no obligation to adopt. But Father, we confess to you now that if we don't really believe something if we think that it is optional for others. Forgive us for our faithlessness. Forgive us particularly for not believing that Jesus rose from the dead in the way that we ought to believe that. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. What God cleans is truly clean. What God makes white is beyond white. This is what he does for your soul through the gospel. And so as a minister of that gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let's pray together. God of all life, our Father, the living God, Father of the risen Lord, we pray to you in the name of Jesus and amen. Help us to see and understand the gospel rest that you offer to us through Jesus. And help us to enter into that rest fully and completely. We pray that your Spirit would work through and with your word declared, and that we would flourish under it. We pray in the name of Jesus and amen. So as you know, we are celebrating Easter, the day on which we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. But not only did he rise, but all things were restored in him when he rose, which is something we model not only annually, but also on a weekly basis. This is our annual Easter, but you have to understand that every Sunday is a weekly Easter. Every Sunday is a commemoration of the Lord's resurrection. This is our annual commemoration of the Lord's resurrection, but it's not as though we're not remembering it on a weekly basis for the rest of the year. We are privileged to have a weekly Easter, although we don't call it that, thankfully, a weekly memorial of the resurrection from the dead. A weekly memorial of life from the dead. Now, eventually, as the Lord works throughout history, we may be able to shake the name Easter, which is the name of a Germanic spring fertility goddess, for crying out loud. How did that happen? Somebody, I don't know, it was dark, they were big. Mistakes were made somewhere back there. Mistakes were made. But in the meantime, we don't have to sweat that. We don't have to worry about it, because in Hosea 2:17, one of the prophecies that is given is the names of their gods, the names of their Baals, the names of the Baalim, are going to be forgotten. This is something that the gospel will do. After all, Thursday is Thor's day, but nobody thinks of it that way. Friday is Freya's day, but nobody thinks of that. Wednesday is Woden's day. What you ought to do is, when you look at the weekly calendar and the name of all those pagan gods, Thor and Woden and Freya, and you look at the sun and the moon, and you look at all those old ancient tribal deities, think of them as a row of scalps. It is not anything that we have to worry about. It'd be nice if we could tidy that up sometime, but we don't have to worry about it. For example, in the New Testament, let's start in the Old Testament, Mordecai, one of the heroes of the Book of Esther, his name means dedicated to Marduk, the Babylonian god. In the New Testament, one of Paul's dear associates was named Epaphroditus. His name meant dedicated to the pagan goddess of sexual love, Aphrodite, Epaphroditus. So now you can understand why, after a few generations into the Christian era, why Christian moms would have stopped naming their kids Epaphroditus. And if they continued to name them Epaphroditus, that would have been an indication of that something was wrong. It wasn't 50 years after the American Revolution, people weren't naming their sons Benedict, for example. You don't, and you can see that in the Book of Jude. The Book of Jude was actually written by Judas, but after a while, people said, "Let's not use the name Judas anymore." Well, we've been doing this long enough in the English-speaking world. We've been doing this with Easter long enough that nobody knows what it means. Nobody connects that to this Germanic spring fertility goddess, and you didn't used to, except now that I told you and wrecked it for you. Just consider it an endearing quirk of the English-speaking people. Everywhere else, Christians call Easter Pascha. You can speak of it, if you want to push this along, you can call it Resurrection Sunday, or you can call it Pascha if you want. But during the transition, don't worry about it. If someone objects that Easter used to be a pagan name, that we can reply that seems fitting. I mean, after all, we used to be pagans. It matches. But now we are Christians, and Christ is risen. Now we are Christians, and Christ has conquered. So, The scriptures in Hebrews chapter 4, the scriptures are indicating some momentous change has happened in the world. The scriptures in the Older Testament speak of different rests. The author of Hebrews tells us that there's a creation rest. When God created the world, he labored for 6 days, he created for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And in the Old Testament, believers are invited to enter into that rest that God established at the beginning of the world, and they are invited to enter into it on the basis of faith. The creation rest that God established on the seventh day is a rest that believers could enter into by faith. God created the world, and he rested. Then God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, which was another rest. And then Joshua invaded Canaan and obtained that Canaan rest. But it says here in Hebrews, if Joshua, and there's a confusion there, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. If Joshua had given them rest, it says in Hebrews, then there wouldn't have been any occasion to talk about another rest later on. But Joshua, having given them Canaan rest, didn't give them the ultimate rest that was being talked about. So throughout history, believers are invited to enter into the antitypical rest of Jesus by approaching every lesser rest with the eye of a true and living faith. Now, that means every time God gives you a rest, you should see the gospel. Every time God gives you a rest, you should see grace. Every time God gives you rest, you should see God's salvation grace. Now that Jesus has died and now that he has risen, this does not mean that we in the new covenant don't need any external props. It's not as though the Old Testament worked with material things, and now in the New Testament we can banish all material things. You are sitting on a material chair. You came to a material place to worship. You have a material Bible. The fact that the new covenant is spiritual does not mean that it's immaterial. Spiritual in the Bible does not mean immaterial. A spiritual man is not an immaterial man. We are not Gnostics. We are Christians. There's an affirmation of matter, the goodness of God's creation. The transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was a simplifying one. Instead of the sacrificial apparatus, instead of all the different sacrifices that they had, we now have word and sacrament. We now have bread and wine and water. God has simplified things greatly, but he's not etherized things. In other words, we have actual water, we have actual bread, we have actual wine, we have actual paper and ink. The Old Testament saints had a Bible, and we have a Bible. They had written promises of God, and we have written promises of God. So when God gave them a rest in the Old Testament, it's not as though he gave them a tangible weekly rest, and now in the New Testament that's all blasted to smithereens. No. It says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word underneath rest is sabbatismos. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The people of God still have a Sabbath. We still have a tangible Sabbath. We still have a weekly Sabbath. But why do we? How did that work? God helped the Old Testament saints by means of his word and his promises. God helped the Old Testament saints look forward to the resurrection. Jesus was steeped in the Old Testament, and he knew that the Old Testament required that he would come back from the dead. Death could not hold him. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not only did Jesus know that he would die and rise, he knew how long he was going to be dead, and he knew that he was going to come back from the dead. He knew it was going to happen in Jerusalem, and he knew how it was going to happen, and he knew all these things because Scripture could not be broken. So, there's an Old Testament rest. There's a Sabbath rest for the people in the Old Testament. There's a Sabbath rest that remains for us in the New. But why do we still have a rest? Why do we still have a Sabbath rest? Verse 10 oftentimes throws us because there's a dense cluster of pronouns there. He. Who's it talking about? We still have a Sabbath rest, it says. We, New Covenant Christians, still have a Sabbath rest because he has entered a rest and has ceased, it says, from his own works in just the same way that God did at creation. That's verse 10. But we need to fill this out. There's someone called he who has entered a rest and he has ceased from his own works in just the same way that God ceased from his works when he created the world. Who is this he? It is sometimes assumed, I used to believe, that the he here is a repentant sinner, ceasing from the futile labor of trying to save himself. It's the frustrated Pharisee who's working, and he finally gives up and he enters into rest. Work, rest, finally. But why would we compare the ungodly labors of self-righteousness, for that is what that is, to the godly work of creation? Why would we compare ungodly self-salvation with godly creation? Why would we compare a foolish sinner to a most wise God? Why would we compare an incomplete and botched work to a glorious work that was fully completed? God looked at what he did over 6 days and he pronounced it good. And then he rested. He rested upon the completion of something that was good. The sinner who repents, it's true that sinners who quit trying to save themselves are doing a good thing. Someone who ceases from his own labors and gives it all to God is doing a good thing. But the good thing he's doing is repudiating everything he's done before. Rest is not repudiation. Rest is completion. Rest is a job well done. Rest is glory. It's not repudiation. It's not repentance. So this, if you take it as a sinner repenting of his self-salvation work, it seems like a really bad comparison. But what if the he, here in verse 10, is understood as Jesus? What if this is Jesus, and what if this is speaking about the resurrection? Try it on that way. Jesus has entered a rest, just as God did. God worked and he rested. Jesus worked and he rested. What God did was good and he rested. What Jesus did was good and he rested. Jesus recreated the world just as God created the world. God created the world and rested. Jesus recreated the world and rested. God created the heavens and the earth and he rested. Jesus recreated the heavens and the earth and he rested. Jesus said, "It is finished." And God said that it was good. Jesus ceased from his labor of recreating the heavens and the earth, and then he entered into the reality of the new creation. God labored for 6 days and nights and rested. Jesus labored for 3 days and three nights and rested. Therefore, notice what he's arguing here. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people, to the people of God, for he that has entered. The reason given in verse 10 is why we have a rest, why we have a rest still in verse 9. This is the reason I'm giving you. Jesus entered into his rest. Therefore, the people of God still have a Sabbath rest. Therefore, we worship God on the first day of the week, the day where Jesus entered his rest, instead of on the seventh day of the week. You may have wondered before, those of you who are Bible readers, you read through the Old Testament, and God establishes a Sabbath, 6 days, and then a day of rest. And bright sophomores in Bible classes everywhere have always said, why are we, you know, we worship on Sunday. And pretty much everybody does that. Not absolutely everybody, but the Christian world overwhelmingly worships on Sunday. Where, someone might want to ask, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Especially given the express teaching of the Old Testament. Where did this shift come from? Well, I want to set that up and describe. I want you to understand how momentous the resurrection of Jesus Christ was in the history of the world. I want you to understand that this was not just a one-off event outside Jerusalem that surprised some people and then they believed something in their hearts. No, what Jesus did outside Jerusalem when he came back from the dead altered history forever. It altered how we tally up history. It altered the contents of history. Nothing can be the same. Let me just say something before I give you this background, something else that's important. One of the tragedies, I believe, of contemporary modern education, and by modern education, it'd be better to call it momentary education, recent education, is that people start the story in the middle of things. They start the story way too late. They don't understand what went before. They don't understand what the world was like before Jesus came. They don't understand what the resurrection transformed. They don't get it. They, you know, if you If your view of Christian history is that everything starts in 1776 and then we just work our way downstream from then, you are starting at an arbitrary point in the Christian era and then working a century or two later in the Christian era. But in the Old Testament, and places where Christ has not yet come, where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed, there is a stark difference. There's a stark difference. We secularists like to believe that civilized values, secularists like to believe that Christian values, that the fruit of the gospel is something that they secularists could generate, they secularists could originate, and which they secularists can sustain, but they cannot. The old one of the things that in classical lit courses, if you read Ovid's Metamorphoses, if you read ancient history, if you read anything of what the world was like before Jesus came, you realize that this was a dark and dreary place. And you say, yes, but I read the newspaper now. It's it's just as bad now. No, it's not. No, it's not. Where Christ has come, everything is different. Now, Jesus doesn't teach that everything is going to be made different like someone flips the master switch. He teaches that it's like a seed growing up gradually. He teaches it's like leaven working through the loaf gradually, and you should expect more and more of it to be manifest the longer we go on. We should expect the transformative impact of the gospel to overwhelm the world eventually, and we can see progress. If you stand back and look at history in 5-year chunks, you're not going to see it. If you go back 5 years and 10 years and 15 years, you're not going to see it. You're probably not going to see it if you look at it in 50-year chunks. But if you look at it in 500-year chunks, you can see that the world is completely different. And it's completely different because Jesus came back from the dead. It's transformed because Jesus came back from the dead. One example of this, from a modern example of this, was an unbeliever, an atheist, contemporary atheist, wrote an article about one of his trips to the Middle East, traveled to a Middle Eastern country, and they hassled him at the border, went over, you're a Christian, and he said, no, I'm an atheist. But you're a Christian. You're coming from the Christian lands. No, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God, but you're a Christian. They really gave him grief over it. You're a Christian. We insist that you're a Christian. And he kept denying it. No, I'm not a Christian. Finally got through, got to his hotel, and when he was settling in, he looked outside the window of his hotel, and there in a courtyard, there were some little boys with kittens and bats, hitting kittens with bats. Not only were they doing that, but their mothers were sitting along a wall looking on, just approving, this is just what little boys do, killing kittens with bats. And this atheist's reaction, I think, was telling. He thought, I really am a Christian. I really am a Christian. That, what kind of world, what kind of God, what kind of system would allow this to be just accepted? Well, you can't know how grim, how dead, how evil, how vile the world was before Jesus came. You say, well, it's still got a lot of problems now. Yes, it does. But our task is to be salt and light because we have a massive cleanup operation in progress. We're 2,000 years into it, and it has the potency it does because Jesus rose. We want more and more non-believers to say, I really am a Christian. When they read history, when they look at things that people do in a Christless world, we want non-believers to say, I want to be with the Christians. I want to be like the Christians. I can't grow that kind of fruit on my kind of tree. I can't grow that kind of fruit on my kind of tree. And we have to stop, as Christians, we have to stop pretending that they can grow that kind of fruit on their kind of tree. So, we worship God. We declare the resurrection. So some background. We don't have the right to worship God with whatever pretty thing comes into our heads. If someone says, hey, I know what, let's do this. God would be impressed with this color or that smell or this processional. We can't just cook up anything we want to do. The Apostle Paul calls this tendency to cook up things to offer to God as will worship in Colossians 2:23. He calls it will worship. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping your own inventions. In Reformed circles, the desire to honor this truth, that we don't have the authority to cook it up on our own, has been called the regulative principle. That which God does not require of us in worship is therefore prohibited. All Protestants need to be regulativists of some stripe. And the best expression of this principle that I have found is this one. Worship must be in accordance with Scripture. worship must be in accordance with Scripture. So, you might say, what are you doing here on Sunday? Because he rose, right? And the Bible tells us that he rose, and the Bible tells us the import of that resurrection. Now, there's a strict version of the regulative principle that gets some people all spooled up, and it's impossibly wooden, and it's not surprising that it runs them into inconsistencies. We can't have a piano, they would say, because pianos aren't expressly mentioned in the Bible. We can't sing hymns by Charles Wesley because he and other hymn writers are not authorized. You get the picture. But if we follow that out, we would also not be allowed to serve communion to women because that's not mentioned anywhere. Right? We don't have any indication of that in the Bible. And we wouldn't be able to worship on Sunday. Now, someone might say, well, there are some hints in the Bible about this. Yes, there are some hints. John tells us there was a specific day that he called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. There's a specific day that's called the Lord's Day. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that they should set the money aside, the money for their offering, they should set it aside on the first day, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And we are told of an instance where the disciples gathered on the first day of the week in order to break bread, and Paul taught them. That's in Acts 20, verse 7. But if we're looking for express warrant, thou shalt worship on the first day of the week, this is pretty thin soup. And if you're looking for express warrant, an express command from God that you must change the worship of God from the seventh day to the first day, this is pretty thin. So how we believe that our worship should be offered back up to God in accordance with what he requires of us. But how does God require things of us? How are we to read the Bible? How are we to do this? What does God do to get the message to us? Are his actions authoritative? Well, yes, God's actions in history are authoritative, and we are invited to draw conclusions from those actions. And I would say the central action in history, altering the direction of history forever, was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As it says in Romans 1:4, concerning his son, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is declared, who Jesus is, the Son of God, is declared with holiness and with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is an epic-altering event. Nothing can ever be the same after this. So God is telling us, he's not just telling us that Jesus rose. When Jesus rose, he's not just telling us that Jesus rose. He's telling us that the creation has risen. He's telling us that the heavens and the earth are transformed. He's telling us that everything is overhauled. He's telling us that nothing can be the same. It's not just that Jesus died and he went into the grave and so that his body can never be the same. It's nothing else can be the same. The material universe, when God said, let there be light, the material universe was created on Sunday, the first day, Genesis 1:5. The Jews, and then God worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. The Jews had been observing the seventh day Sabbath for centuries. God appears to have told the Jews that the seventh day observance would be an everlasting covenant. Leviticus 24:8 would be one example, but there are others. Someone could look and say, so when someone says, as long as the sun, moon, and sky endure, you're going to be worshiping me on the seventh day. There's two ways to go with that. One is to say that we should still be worshiping on the seventh day. The other way, which is what we have decided, what we have taken, the way we've taken it, is to say the sun, moon, and stars no longer endure. The whole creation has been made over. This is a new creation. All things have become new. When the day shifted from the seventh to the first, without any notable controversy in the pages of the New Testament or in the immediate aftermath of the New Testament, the question is, how could that be? There were controversies over the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. The controversy about circumcision was one of them. There were the dietary regulations were another controversy. These controversies filled the pages of the New Testament. But there appears to have been nothing but serenity when it comes to this change of the day, whether you're talking about the pages of the New Testament or in the centuries, years and centuries after that. How could that be? What could account for something like that? What could just shut everybody up on that subject at that time? I would argue that nothing less than the total recreation of all things. Nothing less than the sun is a new sun, the moon is a new moon, the sky is a new sky, the creation is a new creation. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." In Revelation 21:5. Everything is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Everything is new. Jesus came back from the dead on the first day of the week. We see in Mark 16:9. We see in John 20, verse 1. This was the day, therefore, when on which the recreator of all things entered into his rest. This is the day where he walked into his glorious eternal rest. This is the rest that you are invited to enter. Jesus made a point of appearing to his disciples on that same day, John 20, verse 19. So Jesus came back from the dead on the first day of the week, and then he appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week, John 20, 19. His next appearance to them was a week later on the following Sunday, John 20, verse 26. So Jesus appears to them on the day he rose, and then he waits a week, and he appears to them on the next Sunday. The Holy Spirit was poured out 50 days later, also on Sunday, Acts 2:1. And in the main, the Christian church has never looked back. That's why we worship here. That's why you're here now. Now, here's the problem. And it's a problem and a glory. It's a problem. I think it'll be obvious why it's a problem, and I'll try to explain why this is a glory. Not one Christian in 10,000 could give a decent biblical defense of our practice of worshiping God on the first day. So if you have an encounter with a Seventh-day Adventist or a Seventh-day Baptist or with a Jew, a conservative Jew, and they say, point to all the verses. Not one Christian in 10,000 would say, but the universe has been overhauled. Everything's different. Most of us would get down into the weekly calendar and start fussing about the days. Right, but this is the cosmos is different. Not the day is different. God didn't say, see that old cosmos? I'm going to give you another one just like it, but we're going to switch the days. How about that? Boink. And if you get into that groove and you start trying to debate with someone about the same cosmos, different day, the person who's going to take that argument up with you is going to eat your lunch. Because he has verses and you don't. Right. He has verses, everlasting day, everlasting, right? The Jew can say, this is what God told us to do, and by golly, I'm going to do it. Right? And if you step into the same world, if you're a Christian and you think you live in that old order, and you think that God just came down into that old decrepit house of a creation, and he walked into the living room of that old decrepit house, and he moved the sofa 6 inches, and then he went away again. If you think that that's what happened, then you're going to lose the argument about the sofa. But if you believe that all things have been made new, behold, Jesus says, I make all things new. This world is different. The universe is different. The heavens and the earth are different. Nothing's the same. Christ is risen. All is forgiven. God has reconciled the world to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the proclamation that we make. If we understand that it's not the day that's changed, it's the cosmos that's changed. It's not the day that's changed. It's the world that's changed. It's everything is different. Everything is different. So, the disheartening thing is that not many Christians are able to give any kind of answer at all. And to the extent that they discuss it, they would get sucked into an argument about switching the days in the same cosmos. And yet, this is the heartening thing. Even though we don't know what we're doing, by and large, we're still doing it. Here we all are. Look at us go. Now you might say, why is that heartening? Well, somebody might say, you're just pointing to the inexorable force of a blind, stupid tradition. No, this does not rest upon our wisdom. This does not. If it were up to us, we would be following blind, stupid traditions. The Jews worship on Saturday, Christians worship on Sunday, and the Muslims went in the wrong direction and worship on Friday. Worked their way back through the week. But we do what we do, not because this is our furniture arrangement. We do what we do Because Jesus Christ invaded the world. And Jesus Christ overhauled the world from top to bottom. This does not rest upon our wisdom or what we accomplished or what we have figured out or what we can point to. This does not rest on, this is all God's grace. This is what God did. So, we actually attribute this, all of this, to the fact that 2,000 years ago, God overhauled absolutely everything, raising His Son from the dead, and He did so in broad daylight. Hundreds of people saw Him. This was not done in a corner, as Paul says. This was not done in a corner. This is the kind of thing that made the newspapers. This is the kind of thing that Jesus, when He appears to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, haven't they, you know, they said the crucifixion of Jesus was a big deal. The death of Jesus was a big deal. All of Jerusalem was rocked. And then multiply that by 1,000 times when He came back from the dead. He came back from the dead. He had prophesied that He would. The only people who really who understood Him plainly were the people who crucified Him, because they're the ones who posted the guards. They were the only ones waiting for something to happen based on what Jesus said. Jesus came back from the dead. The stone rolled away. The stone did not roll away in order to let Jesus out. The stone rolled away in order that we might go in. The stone rolled away so that we could see that He was gone, not to let Him out. And this is the glorious thing. This is, if you want to know how different the cosmos is, think about this. This is a tomb. In the hearts of non-believers, what are graveyards? They are places for spooks and ghouls. They are places where you try to have spider webs and creepy sounds and that sort of thing. What is a graveyard for a Christian? It's a place where angels go. Angels. When they came to the tomb, they found no Jesus. Jesus was risen. And they found, what did they find in there? Angels in the grave. Not spooks, not specters, not ghosts. Angels. Radiant white angels. And the symbolism of death is transformed forever. Death has been defanged. Death is undone. The whole thing has come, death's wheels have come off. Nothing. And we can go to a graveyard. We can go to a graveyard and in a Christian funeral, a Christian memorial service. You'll see grief from Christians, but it's the kind of grief that you see at airports. When someone's going to go to China for a number of years, and you're not going to see someone you love for some time. You're not going to see someone you love for an extended period of time. And so there's grief because you wish you could see them more often than you can now. And so you see the kind of grief at Christian funerals, you see the kind of grief that you see at airports. But you also see, you can also see with no incongruity, white lilies. You can see white flowers. You can see radiance, glory. We are not like the Gentiles who are without God, it says, and without hope in the world. Funerals have been transformed. When someone dies, they are promoted. When a Christian enters into glory, when a Christian goes to be with the Lord, they are going to be with the Lord, the one who conquered death. And we who are still in this life know it, we bank on it, we count on it, we sing as though it's so, and all of our customs are different. They are all different. And so we don't wail the way non-believers who have no hope would wail. We are not lost. We are not disconnected. We are not disoriented. We come to the graveyard and we look at the headstone. We look at the plot of ground and we say, this ground is going to produce a crop. God is planting His seeds. God is planting seeds of faithful saints everywhere. And when the day of resurrection comes, the ocean is going to bring forth its dead, and the graveyards are going to have many people come forth from the graves, and they're going to come forth from the graves because the universe is a different place now. It isn't the old place. It isn't the place where people went into the grave and they had some dim, even the believers had a hazy understanding of what God had in store. He did have it in store, and it is in the Bible, but it's still not as clear, not as vivid, not as crisp as it is to us. For us, everything comes into focus because He came back from the dead. Paul says if He didn't come back from the dead, we of all men are most to be pitied. If Jesus did not rise, we of all men are most to be pitied. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then you might as well have a party on the precipice. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if he did come back from the dead, then the cosmos is not what you thought. If he did come back from the dead, everything is different. If he did come back from the dead, your birth, your growth, your education, your marriage, your bringing children to the world, you bringing them up and watching them go before you, watching them grow up into life, and them watching you die, or sometimes parents watch their children die. This is not a hopeless situation for us because Jesus rose. But it always reduces to that, because Jesus rose. Liberals want to take that away. Well, what counts, they say, is that somebody preaches that he rose. What counts is that you believe in your heart that he rose, or that there's an eternal message here that good eventually triumphs over bad somehow, some way, but he didn't really rise. Well, no, he did really rise. And if he didn't come back from the dead, if you could not have run up to touch him as Mary did when Jesus said, "Don't touch me because I've not gone to the Father," if you could not touch him, if you could not photograph him, if that's not the case, then you are still in your sins. If you are not in your sins, then that means he rose. And if he rose, so shall you. If he rose, then so shall those in your family. If he rose, then all things are new. Nothing can be contained. This can't be bottled up and contained by, what is, you know, when the day of resurrection, suppose God were to tell us, which he's not going to do, but suppose God were to tell us what day the day of resurrection would be. He gave us a prophetic word. The day of resurrection is going to be 50 years from now. We somehow knew that that's when it was going to be. Could secularists get a hold of that information, take it to Congress, and get a law passed prohibiting it? Could they stop it? Well, could Herod stop Jesus? Could Herod stop Jesus? Could Pilate stop Jesus? Could the guards stop Jesus? They were a great earthquake. They were cowering on the ground. You see, death has died. Defeat has been defeated. Chesterton says wonderfully, someone was taunting, you know, the cross. The cross, he was mentioning, some unbeliever was saying that the cross can be defeated. The cross can be defeated. And Chesterton has a character say wonderfully, the cross cannot be defeated because the cross is defeat. The cross is defeat. Jesus took defeat upon himself, all sin, all loss, all heartache, everything. He took it upon himself and he wrapped it in his arms and he descended in the grave and he came back without all that stuff. It's gone. It's done. You are free. You are forgiven. So when we confess our sins, and I declare in the name of the gospel of grace that your sins are forgiven, and you say, thanks be to God, you know, you need to think about this. This is really true. You really are forgiven. You really are clean. It really is as though you had never done anything wrong. It really is as though you can walk into heaven itself and stand on the spotless floor before the throne of God and have absolutely no fault in you, because you are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's possible because Jesus took all your filthiness with him when he died on the cross. He descended in the grave and he came back white. And when he came back white, when he rose from the dead, it was a whiteness, it was a glory, it was a cleanliness, it was something that was imputed to you and to all of his people. This is the gospel. There is no other gospel. He was raised to life, it says in Romans, for our justification. Because he is risen, we will rise. Because he is risen, we are justified. Because he is risen, we are cleansed. Because he is risen, all sins are forgiven. What you must do is look to him for your only salvation. Look to him as your justification. Look to him as your Savior. Father in heaven, help us to be Christians who are gripped by the logic of Sunday. Help us to understand rest. Help us to rest in our understanding. Strengthen us, we pray, through your Spirit. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. Two charges for you today. One is that this is the last Lord's Day for the DeWinkles to be with us. Dirk has accepted a call at a CREC church in Howell, Michigan, so this is their last Sunday with us. So please make sure that you greet them and give them Godspeed as they head on their way. Also, the second charge relates to the message. I remember when I was a kid, there was a little kid song that they taught us. at church called I Want to Be More Than a Sunday Go-To-Meeting Christian. I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. And there's a sense in which we all embrace that. We don't want to be Christians one day of the week and pagans for six. But there's another sense in which we should all want to be Sunday Christians. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.